so happy to be here, too. You probably wondered why it was that Chester read the wrong text. It happened to be the right text. And you'll probably recognize that from the talk that we're going to give you at this time. We're going to continue. Are you able to hear all of you? That doesn't count. We're continuing our study of the book of Romans. And in our last with you in the month of January, we had gotten to the fifth chapter, and we had taken about five verses of the fifth chapter. But we went through these verses quite rapidly, and so we'll have to, for the benefit of getting a springboard to start from today, review a little of that. And some of you, of course, don't like reviews, but it's surprising how many people that get these tapes of ours are so happy when we do review the lesson that has gone before. And so on the basis of these things, we're going to review. It may not be you that is being blessed, but some of those who get these tapes after a spell. So, dear friends, you will recall that the Apostle Paul has thus far been emphasizing a justifying faith. Not merely a faith that Jesus is, or that he was, or that he even died, and that he is your Savior. That isn't sufficient. It requires more than that. This is a faith, if it is to justify, which has to manifest itself in the works of faith, not any works of the law. Paul tells us that the law could make nothing perfect. Nothing could be justified by the law that was already wrong to begin with. To keep the law, one would have to be perfect. He would have to be just. And this is what Jesus was. And Jesus, therefore, was able to keep and also to fulfill the law. And the Apostle Paul, of course, says, being justified, referring, of course, to you and to me, especially to those who constituted the early church in Rome, which was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. These, of course, he is addressing, and he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a peace with God. This is not necessarily the peace of God. The peace of God will be identified with our sanctification. The peace with God comes with our justification. We're no longer under condemnation. God is no longer contrary to us, and we are no longer contrary to him. And thus we have a justification which gives us peace with God. But the apostle doesn't stop there, because he was addressing the sanctified. And you will recall that he makes specific mention of the fact that these were the ones who were called to be saints. And he says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand. Now, this isn't the grace wherein we were justified. That was grace, too, because the Apostle Paul tells us that by grace are ye saved through faith, but that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So you exercise faith, and you call it your faith, and you have a right to call it your faith, because you're exercising yourself in something which God has provided. And Paul tells us that faith is the substance of the things that we hope for. You see now, in other words, if you tell me what your hope is, then I will know from that what your faith is, because your hope is based on your faith. Faith is the substance of the things that you hope for. Now, if you hope for glory, honor, and immortality, that is the basis of your hope. But what is that? In the final analysis, it's the promise of God. So you see, without that promise, in what could you exercise yourself? Well, you could exercise yourself by faith in Christ Jesus. That merely justifies. And your justification is only with one object in mind, to give you the opportunity of consecrating, responding to the high calling which is of God in Christ Jesus. Because God knew well when he condemned the first man that he would have to condemn all that were in him unborn, so that the whole world was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Not one escaped. The only one that was born since the time of Adam that was not born in sin and shapen iniquity was the one that the Father himself sent into the world to be the redeemer of the man whom he had condemned. And Jehovah God condemned but one man, the man Christ Jesus. But in that man, all the rest that were yet unborn had been condemned also. So that all that the Father needed to do was to redeem Adam. And if he redeemed Adam, he would be redeeming all that were condemned in Adam. Now, God didn't have to do that. He wasn't bound in any way to redeem the sinner. But he did. And in doing this, he manifested his own love. Now, Paul says here, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we now rejoice in hope of glory in God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience and hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You see, after you have been justified by faith, which is upon an act of your own, which God graced, because if he hadn't arranged for you to exercise yourself in the Christ that he gave as your Redeemer, you'd have nothing. But this was his grace to begin with. But the only reason that any have been justified during the gospel age is so that they may respond to the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. For God not only purposed the divine plan of the ages in Christ Jesus, but he also purposed that of the race of sinners, there would be 144,000 that would be redeemed through justification. And because of this justification, they would be given an opportunity to respond to the high calling. But God had decreed that every one of those 144,000 would have to be conformed to the image and likeness of that one Son, Christ Jesus. Now that's a high standard. That's a high ideal. And no matter how hard we try, we can't attain. But the trouble with us is that we don't try hard enough. We sometimes compromise ourselves. We don't believe in gambling, no. And yet we gamble with the time that God has given to us when we use it for purposes other than those which God intended the sanctified to use it for. And this, of course, is exactly what was in that manna text that Chester read just before the meeting. It sounded very, very good to me, because it takes half the burden from me, because you've got it in what Brother Russell has already said. And those of you who read the text for yesterday and read the article will undoubtedly be familiar with most of what I have to tell you. What I'm doing is merely stirring up your pure minds. You know, if you have soup, vegetable soup, tastes good, doesn't it? Well, you can't finish it all today, so you save it for tomorrow. And then, of course, you put it on the stove again, but you know you have to stir it. You can't just put it on the stove and turn on the heat, because it's going to stick to the sides of the pot and you're going to spoil the soup. Better the next day, isn't it?
Yes.
But you have to stir it. You'll be better, too, than you were yesterday if you have your pure mind stirred up from day to day. And so, the apostle says, this hope, which is inspired, as it were, by faith, because faith being the substance of the things that you hope for, the faith is God's word. Thus, the hope that you have is inspired by God's word, which is your faith. Now, notice, dear friends, the Apostle John in his epistle, the first epistle in the third chapter, and in the third verse says, he that hath this hope within him or in himself, what does he do? He purifieth himself as he is pure. Now, you see, this is what you have to do. This is not something that God does for you. This is not something that the Holy Spirit is going to do for you. This is something that you need to do to purify yourself, to make sure that you're worthy of the inheritance of the saints in life. But this purification means that you're going to practice what Jesus made the first principle of discipleship. And what was the first principle of discipleship? Self-denial. Now, you see, that's an easy word. You would say, oh, I practice self-denial, and probably dismiss it. But that isn't all that it involves. It involves a great deal more than that. To deny oneself is not to deny yourself of the things that you have no right to begin with. But it's the things that you would have a perfect right to as a perfect human being. Even the world can enjoy certain of these things. They're all right, they're not wrong for the world. But for you as a consecrated child of God, there may be a big difference. This is where the compromise comes in. And as the poet says, think not, because no man sees, such things will remain unseen. The very one whom you profess to worship, the very God with whom you've entered into a covenant relationship, he sees every act that you do and hears every word that you say. Now, if you were in his place and you were absolute justice, which cannot be tempered with mercy, how few there would be that would ever attain glory, honor, and immortality. Now, it's not an easy thing for me to come up here, dear friends, and talk to you this way. It'd be a lot easier for me to give you a talk on the pyramid, or perhaps the tabernacle, or perhaps the signs of the times. But what you need more than any of these things is what will enable you to make your calling and your election sure. And that hasn't anything to do with anybody else. That's you and you alone. And so, in denying yourself, there will be those of the world who will not understand your self-denial. This girl got on the train one day and sat in the seat by herself. Seat alongside of her, it was empty. But some woman got in there with five or six big bundles. And so she sat down in the seat. She had a birdcage, a bag of apples and some potatoes and onions and other things along with her. She was carrying all of these. And, of course, she was taking more room. And somebody asked this girl, why didn't you tell her that you were entitled to so much space and that she was infringing? And her answer was, we had such a little way to go along together. It didn't make that much difference. This is self-denial, you see. Now, you see, those who had said, you should have told her,
You shouldn't let her get away with that thing. Don't make yourself a doormat. That's true enough. That's true enough for the world. But for you, if you have the loving kindness, the compassion, the goodwill of Christ Jesus in your heart, that for you to live is not for you to live your life, but for you to live his life. As Paul says, for me to live is for Christ to live. And if I die, that'll be gain. So you see, in other words, as brother said before, he was an ambassador. But he said he was an ambassador for Patterson. But I know right well that he wasn't only an ambassador for Patterson. He was an ambassador for the Lord Jesus. He was an ambassador for the Heavenly Father. And you know what an ambassador is? He's an alien. He's a foreigner. He represents a foreign potentate. He represents a foreign government. But everything that he does as an ambassador will reflect on the potentate and the kingdom that he represents. Do you recognize the importance that is yours? If you have this hope, which is a God-given hope, you'll purify yourself as he is pure. And you will find that there will be the contradiction of sinners against you as it was against Jesus. People will say there's no consistency with you folks. You have a perfect right to this. Why don't you demand it? Why don't you take it? Well, there are times when you should take it. But there are many more times when you shouldn't take it. When you should be giving rather than taking. And then, of course, you will be ridiculed. And this, of course, is the way that you suffer for righteousness' sake. If people don't ridicule you and don't find fault for the things that you do. I remember a dear old sister that was with us in Jersey City many, many years ago. She said to me, Brother Fry, if when you get up there and you talk, you don't touch any sore spots on me, you're not doing your duty. Well, of course, that was a nice thing, of course, for her to say. But it's not the easiest thing for one to do, you know, to touch sore spots. And I'm talking to you in a generality. I'm not specifically talking to any one of you, but I am. You understand what I mean. I speak to you collectively. But individuals make up that collection of the saints. Paul was addressing the church, but he was addressing each of them individually. I can't have faith for you. You can't have faith for me. If I'm going to practice self-denial, you can't do it for me. I have to do it for myself. This is the responsibility that God lays upon you. And consequently, there will be the contradiction of sinners against yourself, and at such times you might feel that I should be ashamed of myself. They're all looking at me thinking that I'm queer or different. But dear friends, this is not it. It's not how they look upon you after all. It's how the Heavenly Father and how His Son Christ look upon you. This is the important thing. So don't worry about what anybody else says, be there in the truth or out of the truth. Just keep in mind that your covenant is made with Jehovah God and that your relationship is to Him through Christ Jesus and that He will hold you accountable for what you've professed. And if due to the weaknesses of the failings of the flesh, you don't come up to what you're endeavoring to do, but you have done the best that you could, then there will be the imputation of the merit of Jesus to cover. But to the extent that you have been willful, when you've known that this may not be the right thing to do, but I'm going to do it, and I will see what God... Yes, you see, you haven't gone far enough. Before you do it, you should find out whether it is His will. And when you find out it is will, then go ahead and do it. But God is gracious. He manifests His love. And so You see, because of this witness that you give to the truth by living the Christ life, you see, you can glory in tribulations. Because when your good is evil spoken of, and when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're in the same class, in the same category with Christ Jesus. He suffered, as it were, and you remember he was crucified as a malefactor. He was baptized, as it were, with sinners. The baptism of John was for the remission of sins. Of course, Jesus had that. But you see, this is what the scriptures indicated so far as he was concerned. Yes, he would have companionship, as it were, with the sinners. And he would even be buried in the rich man's tomb. All of this was foretold. Well, if that was the leader, the one who is established by Jehovah God as the pattern, and you remember it was in Romans, the 8th chapter, where God says, or Paul says, God through Paul, that there are these 144,000 that are mentioned in the Revelation in the 17th chapter and in the 14th chapter, that they would be conformed to the image. Yes. But this is what he says. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You see, it's not anyone else's purpose, but it's God's purpose. And he's not going to give the divine nature away promiscuously. Anyone that gets the divine nature will have to earn it. That's the reason it's taken over 1,900 years to find 144,000 that would conform to the image and likeness. I bring this to your attention merely because of the fact that we don't have too much time to make our calling election sure. If we understand the signs of the times rightly, we can see anarchy in its incipient stages already present in the world. People taking the law into their own hands, wanting the law to be exercised as far as you're concerned, but they themselves don't want to be subject to the law. This is it. This is anarchy in its incipient stages. And little by little, this is what takes place all over the world. And men are looking forward and backward, looking in all directions. They don't know what's going to happen. But you do, and I do. And we're glad to see these things come to pass, because when we see them come to pass, we know that our deliverance draw nigh. That's scripture. Now he says here, what shall we say then? I'm sorry, the page is skipped. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, that's not a good translation. That should be when we were helpless, when we couldn't do anything for ourselves. We were under condemnation, and rightly so. We were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. If we'd been in the same position that Adam had and had an individual try, we'd probably done the same, probably worse than he did. Who knows? Only God knows. But it was his plan and his purpose. And so, you see, it says here, for when we were yet helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. See, you weren't even godly. He died for the ungodly. And that didn't let out anybody. That took all of those who had ever lived. It took in the whole nation of Israel. It took all of those who professed to be the church of God, which was then in the earth, which was the Hebrew, the Jewish church. All under condemnation. And when the time came, Jesus came to his own. He presented himself to them as their Messiah. had they been careful to note the scriptures, to analyze them, and to follow those scriptures, they would have recognized who he was. But he was only the son of Joseph. He was merely a carpenter. He came from a second-rate city, Nazareth. Even one who became a disciple says, "What good has ever come out of Nazareth?" But you see, this is it. This is it exactly. But nevertheless, you see, God, knowing that we were all ungodly and that we could do nothing for ourselves, he established his own plan whereby he would make Christ Jesus the first of the saviors. And he would have identified with him 144,000. And Obadiah says, saviors stood on Mount, or came up on Mount Zion. So you see, he goes on to say here, that while we were yet sinners, in due time Christ died for us. And then he tells us to manifest the love of God. I wonder oft times whether we do appreciate the love of God. We say we do. We sing it in our hymns. But if you really love God, as you profess to, you'll be so careful as not to offend him. If you love someone, you're not going to hurt them. You're not going to say things to them that are going to hurt. You're not going to compromise anything that they stand for. Like the ambassador, he has to represent the potentate. He has to be an alien himself in the land in which he serves. So that means that you and I, as ambassadors of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, have to be separate and apart. Be separate and apart. This is the thought. Well, if the church was separate from the world, what a big change that would take place in 24 hours. But it's because it's so hard to attain. It's something that isn't easily attained. But nevertheless, the love of God is manifested. Now, if somebody comes along that is not related to you at all, sees you in dire circumstances and comes along and endeavors to do something for you, well, maybe if you were a worldly person to begin with, you'd say, what's on your mind? Are you trying to tell me something? This is the way the world does it today, you see. But they're trying to do something for you out of the graciousness, the goodness of their heart. But suppose they do something for you that you couldn't have done for yourself. They're worthy of your love, aren't they? They're worthy of your consideration. You should at least be thankful to them. You shouldn't slap them in the face. You shouldn't deliberately do something which is contrary to them. And yet this is what you and I do from day to day in the face of our Heavenly Father. How many times do we do the very things that we ought not to do? Well, Paul had that same difficulty. Maybe that's an excuse that you have to give too. When I would do good, evil is present with the good. Surely because you're imperfect. But it's only God's love and his grace which makes you acceptable despite your weaknesses and your frailties. You remember when Balaam was asked to curse the children of Israel? You remember how on that occasion Balak says, I've got lots of things, silver and gold and houses and lands, precious things I'd like to give to you if you can just curse these people. And of course Jehovah God says, you can't curse them. I've blessed them. So don't ever try to curse what God has blessed. Don't ever try to interfere with something that God has given someone else to do because he hasn't given it to you or because you can't do it. Let them do it. Don't disturb them. Don't stop them. Let them go on. But you see, dear friends, this is wherein the love of God was manifested. He says, I behold no iniquity in Jacob and no perverseness in Israel. Was it because there was no iniquity there? Was it because there was no perverseness there? Had he desired to make of Moses a new people? Oh, yes. Let me destroy them. This is when they reached Sinai and came into a covenant relation by way of the law. And now he says, I behold. No. Not that he couldn't, but that he wouldn't. So this is the grace of God. This is his love. And he manifested that to you before you had any way of being worthy of that grace and favor. And so he says, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. I wonder how many. I wonder how many of us here who have children of our own, if God had said to us what he said to Abraham, I'd like you to offer your son, your daughter on Mount Moriah there as a burnt offering to me. You know, he wouldn't dare tell his wife Sarah about that, because Sarah would have said, you're crazy, Abraham. Didn't God say this was to be the seed that was to bless all the families of the earth? Where'd you ever get such a crazy idea? And so he kept it to himself. That makes it harder when you've got to keep things to yourself. But you see, he did exactly what God told him to do. And because he did what God told him to do, he received Isaac back as though from the dead. This is what God gives to you. You say you're willing to die. You're willing to be identified with Christ Jesus. You're willing to be baptized for the world. Yes. This is it. The world is dead. You're willing so that you might in due time become blessers of them. But what you lay down is what God gives you back. But when he gives it back to you, it's more blessed than it was when you first offered it to him. And so he says here, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, which brought us into this relationship where we were no longer contrary to him, no longer sinners, he saved us from the wrath which is to come. Well, there's a wrath that's going to overtake the world of mankind. Yes, but they're going to be given an opportunity first to become acquainted with the will of God and the righteousness of his kingdom in contrast to that which they have experienced in this life. And because of this, if they continue and don't make progress, even 100 years, they will be destroyed. A sinner 100 years old shall be accursed, you see. So that is a wrath which is to come. The unjust, the ungodly, they're to be destroyed, so that that which is contrary to the will of God shall not subsist anywhere in God's universe. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled through justification, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now that goes a little beyond what you've had so far. The atonement means a full and complete reconciliation, of course. But there are two parts to atonement. One is Godward, and the other is manward. The fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world does not save any man. The mere fact that Jesus died doesn't guarantee life to any man. because of the fact that God has decreed. If you want to have life, you have to manifest it by accepting the means which I have provided so that you might have that life. During the millennial age, there will be among the race of mankind people who will want to do evil for evil's sake, will not want to come into harmony with the will of God. Well, ultimately, they would be destroyed. On the other hand, there will be the life ring which is thrown into a drowning man. You say, well, that life ring will save him. No, it won't. Unless he takes hold of it. It's this way God has provided Christ Jesus. If they take hold of it, then their salvation is full and complete. Have you and I taken hold of this thing? We have. And our salvation, to this extent, is full and complete. And this is the reason now that if we sin against light, it will mean second death. It will mean everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You see how exalted is this thought. How important it is for you and for me to make this consecration. Sure. Because if you don't, you have no human life to go back to. The only life that you have now to live is that to which you were begotten by the Spirit of God, which is a spiritual existence on the spirit plane. And if you do not attain unto that. So he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now this is the philosophy of it. And death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now you see, the Gentiles were not under this law of Sinai. So they weren't sinners against the law of Sinai. But they were already sinners. They were born sinners. Because the law which God had written in Adam's heart in the beginning, every idea, every thought was to be righteous before God, to please the Father that had given him such a beautiful existence, such a beautiful wife, and such a beautiful garden, and a kingdom over which he could reign supreme. And until he became a sinner against God, he had joy, he had peace, he had even a glory of God which was manifested in that creation. And the glory which is to be reestablished, that glory which of which the angels sang when Jesus was born, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill among men. So you see, that's what it was. That's what it is to be then, too. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now that's a hard language here to understand. It's given in the English of the days of the translation from in 1611, from the scriptures that were then available and the manuscripts that they had to hand, some Latin, very few Greek. But it would read, probably in a more modern translation, it would read something like this. There's no comparison between God's gift and that offense. The gift of life which God gives through Christ Jesus and the offense which Adam committed. That could have been taken care of by Adam merely dying. But you see, there's no equality here. There's no comparison. And that, for if one man's offense made the mass of mankind die, God's mercy and his gift given through the favor of the one man, Christ Jesus, have far more powerfully affected mankind. Nor is is there any comparison between the gift and the effects of that one man's sin? That sentence arose from the act of one man and was for condemnation, but God's gift arose out of many offenses and resulted in acquittal. That acquittal is through the death of Christ Jesus for all the world of mankind. One man had sinned, and while one man sinned, hundreds, millions, maybe billions are going to be blessed. So there is no comparison. This too is an evidence of the love of God. This is something which transcends our human ability to measure. Some of you will remember that in the ancient tabernacle, there was a curtain which surrounded the court. And this curtain had wooden posts. As far as we know, they're wooden posts. And they stood in copper sockets. And of course, when Brother Russell wrote the Tabernacle Shadows, the court was to represent justification. Today, of course, we can modify that and bring it in harmony with other thoughts that he has suggested, tended to justification. But he says it represented two things, both tentative and the vitalized justification. Jesus always stood at that one place in the court. He needed not to be justified. He was just. But you see, you and I, we were outside the camp. We had to come through the gate. We had to see the need of the sacrifice. And then also the need of cleansing with the waters at the laver. And being justified by faith, then we had peace with God. And that justification merely places us where Jesus was from the time of his birth, yet more particularly, perhaps, from the time when he was 12 years old, when he already was in a consecrated state of heart and mind. But it wasn't the time for God yet to accept that consecration. He had to be subservient to his parents for 18 more years. There's no complaint. He didn't say, "Why must I do this?" No, he did all this even before he consecrated the things that pleased his Father. Had it not been so, he would have lost his justness and himself would have needed justification. But you see, God didn't arrange it that way. For Jesus, who became the Savior of the world of mankind, there was to be no Redeemer if he fell short. And this is the reason that in the garden he prayed to the only one that was able to save him from what? That which he feared. What did he fear? Death. Because death meant separation. It meant annihilation. He would never see the face of the Heavenly Father again. So this, of course, was the state of the man who was just and who had entered into a covenant with Jehovah God and was sanctified. Now, the place that you have in the court is not a new life. That is not a changed life. It's not a changed nature. It's merely a justification of the old life that you now have. In God's sight, he says, "I'm not going to see. I don't behold any iniquity in Jacob." And if you go on to consecration, he'll be able to say, "And no perversity in Israel." But you'll still be here, won't you, in the flesh? That's true. But you now have a dual personality. You no longer live your life, but you've lost your life here because you were baptized into Jesus' death. And when you were baptized into Jesus' death, that means, like it did for Jesus, you have no right to the human existence anymore. That's gone. That's in the past. All that you now have is the hope of glory, honor, and immortality. They may get glory, and they may get honor. But the immortality, that's the most important of all. Well, immortality is glorious. Immortality is honorable. But there will be some that will have a glory. There will be some who will have an honor. But they will not have immortality. Why? Because they have compromised their position before God. Instead of denying themselves, laying down the justified humanity, as they covenant to do at the time of their consecration, their baptism into Christ, this has been lost. So Brother Russell says those posts represent justified believers. Not tentatively justified, justified believers. They're standing in copper, so they have a standing as though they were perfect. But the wood isn't copper. So you see, that's where you and I are still there. But the beautiful thing about it is, there were silver hooks in the tops of those posts. And on those silver hooks was suspended the white curtain, which was presented to the camp. And that represented the righteousness of Jesus, which covered up those ugly wooden posts. Those things which are so inimical to God and His righteousness, which still are evident in you and which He doesn't want to behold, He's covered up with the righteousness of Jesus. You see, this is what is added to the matter of your justification. Yes, not only are you considered made right, if you were made right, it means that you weren't right to begin with. And you're made right only in the sense that God accounts to you now what would be yours in the end of the millennium, a perfect humanity which you have laid down and consecrated to Jehovah God. Now he goes on to say, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Christ, Jesus Christ. See, these are going to reign too. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The whole world will not receive really a justification. You've received a justification. The world will be made just. But they'll be made just through the imputation, you see, of the merit of Jesus, through the application of the merit. With you, it's only an accounted thing. You have credit for what is in God's bank on deposit for the world of mankind. This is what you have. But the idea is, you have something accounted to you, which is not really yours, but the world will receive actual justification. And in the picture that Brother Russell gives, I think it's page 95 in the Tabernacle Shadows, he shows the world bringing their sacrifices. Some, of course, will be offering pigeons and turtle doves, and some goats, and then others, of course, will be offering bullocks. And David says in one of his Psalms, then thou shalt be happy, you'll be satisfied with the sacrifices of burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. By the end of the millennial age, the world of mankind will consecrate themselves and dedicate themselves to God, but not unto death, but unto life. But you have the opportunity now of being identified with Christ in a dying daily. This is what Paul says, I die daily. For me to live is for Christ to live, and to die, which is daily. Are you dying daily? If you're dying daily, there should be so much less of the old man to make himself manifest in your daily dealings with one another. Not only with one another, with friends in the truth.
Yeah.
But more than all of this, your relationship to Jehovah God. Well, that's about all that we can give you now, dear friends. But I hope that as a result of our meditation here this afternoon, that you'll examine your own heart. I have examined mine, but I haven't come to the end of it yet. I still have a battle. The adversary is always continually before me. Sometimes, you know, when I'm in my study, all of a sudden a book goes down on the floor. Well, maybe it is my fault. But I think sometimes that he's just trying to get after me and get me on my edge of my nerves or something. And I just say, you know, so that's the way you want to do it. Do it again. See if I get mad. And you have that opportunity too. Struggle. Resist the adversary. He'll flee from you, but don't think that you vanquished him. He'll come again to fight another day. May God bless that to you.
Thank you, Brother Fry, for that very searching and evocative and soul-searching talk. And after every talk, my brother sits down, I say to myself, well, now, brother has fulfilled his responsibility, his obligation, giving you this book and thoughts. Now then, my obligation begins. How am I going to use those thoughts? How am I going to make those concepts? Lay that upon our hearts. May we be faithful to that responsibility.
Our gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy holy presence, we're mindful of the words that we've just sung. O dear Father, we desire that thou wouldst take them as being in sincerity and heart and mind of ours, that we would do those things which please thee, being acceptable in thy sight, O Father. But we do come short, we recognize too, even with our good evil is present. And so we're so glad that in thy great compassion thou art able to look upon thy spiritual Israel and say, I behold no iniquity in Jacob and no perverseness in Israel. Oh, dear Father, we're dual personalities. We have the flesh. We also have the spirit. But it's so hard, dear Father, while we're still in the flesh, to overcome it continually. And only by thy grace, and we ask thee, dear Father, that there may have been something of thy spirit in the word of the afternoon that may assist us, that may help us, dear Father, to do those things which we ought to do more acceptably in thy sight than we do at present. We thank thee for the opportunity of fellowship of kindred minds. It may have been to the end, dear Father, that we've been building one another up in this most holy faith. And Father, as we seek to do thy will and glorify thy name, may the time come, and may it not be too long away, dear Father, when each and every one of us shall enter into his glorious reward. The hope, dear Father, that holds fast as an anchor to that which is beyond the veil, glory, honor, and immortality, dear Father. We're looking forward to these things, and oh, what rejoicing there will be when all of our trials and our testings are over. When no longer, dear Father, we'll need to strive against the flesh. When the victory shall be ours through Christ Jesus, and as the instruments of thy favor, dear Father, we shall be able through all the ages of eternity to carry out a work for thee. Also, dear Father, we ask thee to accept our gratitude and praise. And where we come short, dear Father, we ask that in grace thou wouldst allow thy compassion to work its way with us, and that whatever experiences may be necessary for us, that we may make our calling and election sure, that such experiences will be ours, that we'll not rebel, will not compromise against the truth, but will bring ourselves wholly and heartily in conformity with them. For what is there in this world, dear Father, that is more worthy? Is there anything that transcends the glory, honor, and immortality?
Isn't it worthwhile, dear Father, to deny all things that the world has to give and to accept only what is thy precious, thy righteous, thy good will? So, dear Father, accept our gratitude and praise. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.